We will be in Exodus chapter 12, verse 9, but I'm going to start from the very beginning and not until I pray. Father, we thank you again for a chance to come together and study your word, and I know that you're in charge here, and I pray that you would give me the wisdom and the understanding that I need to accurately and clearly convey the message that you have for these people tonight, and that I would do so in a way that is pleasing to you. In addition to that, I pray that for everybody in this room receives the message in a way that pleases you. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to be here with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 12. And let's start here in verse 1. Now, before I begin reading, I have titled this message, and I don't always, but tonight I have. It's To Believe or Not to Believe. And the reason I look at it and I think that this is an accurate title for a message such as this is because when we come to God's Word, okay, the Bible, or when God's Word comes to us through Scripture or through the Holy Spirit, whatever it is that God is trying to impress upon us, you have a decision to make, don't you? You will either believe it or not. And it's not for us to decide necessarily when God comes to us. And I think that there's lots of us in this room who would agree to this. Sometimes God comes to you when you don't necessarily want Him to. Okay? You're in the middle of something fun, and you know what I mean when I say fun, and suddenly conviction shows up. The Word of God shows up. Maybe a verse pops into your head. You know you should be doing something that you're not doing, or not doing something that you are doing. God shows up, and the last thing you wanted was for Him to join the party. But He does. And so at that point, you have a choice to either believe in what He is telling you or to not. So, this very thing is happening to God's people in Exodus chapter 12. God is showing up, and through Moses, is giving instruction and command and warning to His people, and they have a choice whether they're going to believe what Moses is saying and obey it or not. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Fun times, isn't that great? "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." Very attractive. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw. Don't boil at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails, guts. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it." So in this way you should eat your food. "Have supper with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste." It's the Lord's Passover. Okay, most of that we covered last time, so I'm not going to get into detail about all of the very significant details of what it meant for the lamb to be roasted and not boiled, and for it to be a year old, and for to wait 3-4 days, and all that kind of stuff. But there is something significant about these first 11 verses here, and it is very instructive for us on how God's Word is revealed to us. God's Word is several things, and the first of which... God's instruction is significant, okay? So when God's Word comes to you, you have to understand that it's very, very, very significant. And how many of us are challenged by that? I mean, come on, I'm just like you, and when I read the Bible, sometimes I go through passages like Leviticus, and I go, how is this significant at all? You guys know what I'm talking about? There's certain parts of the Bible, like the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, you know, drive me nuts. It's like, how many names? And what? Who names their kid Aminadibadab? You know, it's like, okay, how is this significant? But we have to understand something, and it's that God's word is significant. And in these first 11 verses, God is telling Moses to tell the people certain things, and they're very significant. A lamb. Why a lamb? Because lamb. Think of Jesus, and I went over this last time. John the Baptist pointed at Christ when Christ showed up, and he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God says to Moses, tell him that it has to be a lamb without blemish. Okay? And we know that Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of the world, didn't have any sin that was found in him. So he was a lamb without blemish. Kill it at twilight. Like between 9 and 11. Well, if you look in Matthew, Jesus died at 9 o'clock on the Passover. At the very time that the priests were in the temple sacrificing the actual Passover lamb. So this is all very significant. Blood on the door. You remember last time I was talking about how they're supposed to put blood on the door. Some here, some on top. It drips to the bottom, makes a cross. Pretty freaky. I mean, it's like God is telling these people to do something. And to them, it may have seemed like, what? Splatter blood on my door? Weird. You know? I mean, if God came to you and said, hey, slaughter a lamb and spill blood all over your porch, you'd be like, I don't know if that's God. And if you came to me telling me that God told you to do that, I'd be like, you shouldn't be telling me what God's telling you to do because I'm freaked out now. Okay? But it's very significant. All of this that God told them to do with this lamb signifies Christ's ultimate sacrifice for us. There is deep significance in this passage. And they had to keep all of these little rules so that generations later, when Jesus showed up on the scene and John the Baptist pointed at him and said, this is the Lamb of God that's supposed to take away the sin of the world, everybody would recognize it. God's word is very, very significant. Second, his instruction is very specific. I mean, he's saying, eat supper with a belt on. Wear sandals. It's like, what? It's almost bedtime. I'd be in my PJs. Can't I just have a midnight snack and then hit the sack? No, put your sandals on, wear a belt, have your staff in your hand. All of this is very significant in and of itself because God says, eat it in haste, like eat it quick, like chow down. Okay, and we're going to get into this next time, why God had them eat it in haste. But for right now, he's being very specific. Wear this when you eat it. Carry this. Eat it like this. God's word to me and you is very specific. I could have a whole bunch of verses up here. I mean, there's verses in the Bible that say, don't get drunk. What do you think that means? You know, and some of us hem and haw. It's like, I don't know what God's trying to tell me in the Bible. It's like, he's trying to tell you to sober up. You know? I mean, sometimes we can just look at Scripture and go, I guess that's what it says and that's what it means. But we like to hem and haw. It's like, well, he told me to eat my Passover lamb with a belt on. Maybe he could go, is a sash okay? I mean, you know, sandals. How about my Nikes? I like my tennies. Can I wear my tennies? No, he said sandals. He said a belt. He said a staff. And sometimes we need to approach God's word like that. Like, what does it say? Okay? Third, his instruction is immediate. Now, we're going to get through this, but as soon as Moses gets done telling everybody this, or God gets done telling Moses what to tell everybody, Moses then turns around and tells everybody, and then everybody goes out, gets a lamb, and kills it. So, sequentially, this happened pretty quick, and it had to happen pretty quick. His instruction is immediate. It happens now. Now, for us, we have to understand that for us too, when God speaks to you, it's not so that we can just drag our feet and take our time. A lot of us know what God is wanting from us, but we're not necessarily going to consider it an immediate command. Maybe I'll get around to obeying Jesus like next week, or next year, or after I get through this divorce. Maybe I'll get around to obeying Jesus after my kids grow up, or after I'm done dating this hot chick that wants me so bad. That would be a good time to start obeying Jesus. And I, you know, it's funny because it's true. And I've met so many people that do this. It's like, I'm going to obey Jesus as soon as I, you know, finish my bag of weed. You know, come on, it's like, I paid good, it's like, it's decent. You know. And God's word is not to be trifled with, guys. In verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So what's going on here is, God is saying, this is all the stuff that you have to do. This is how you have to do it. And we can, you know, like the Israelites, I bet you that there was people in that group that were listening to Moses going, what? You know, kill a lamb, do this with the blood, and I got to wear my sandals and all this. Don't you sometimes wonder what was in their minds, especially when you get to the book of Leviticus and God starts telling Moses how to build the tabernacle and everything? He's like, make pomegranates and bells and put them around the hem of your garment. It's got to be blue and there's got to be gold thread and it's got sashes all around. And then here's how you build all these weird instructions. You guys ever dug into the book of Leviticus? Anybody? You look at it and you're like, what? Now, if I was Moses and God was telling me to do all that stuff, I'd be like, what the heck is this for? Let me tell you this. I bet now Moses is very happy that he actually obeyed God. Because how he built the tabernacle and the way the priest's uniform was built and the pomegranates and the bells, all that weird stuff, points to Jesus. And thanks to Moses, our entire Old Testament points to Jesus. How many of you didn't know that Jesus was in the Old Testament? We thought, you know, Jesus was born in a manger, right? No, Jesus came to earth as a baby who was born in a manger, but Jesus Christ existed well before that baby came. Okay, so Jesus is in your Old Testament, and we need to know, why is God's instruction so specific and so urgent and practical? Why? Well, because in verse 12 it says, if we don't get this right, he's going to come and kill you. You know, I mean, hey, you got to kill the lamb just like this. You got to wear these clothes. You got to be ready because I'm going to come through Egypt and kill you if you don't listen. Okay? So death is imminent. That is why it is very crucial that we take God's word seriously and believe it. It's appointed for men to die once and after that judgment. How's that for a verse? Romans 9:27. It is appointed for you to die. By the way, that picture is a graveyard if you can't see it. Creepy, huh? It's like Halloween. Okay. It's appointed for men to die. Your death date is written in stone somewhere in heaven. You're marching toward it. You're getting closer. Every breath you take, every minute that you're alive, you're getting closer to death. Sorry if this isn't too encouraging, but it's the truth. And after that judgment, yikes. Okay? This is why it's so crucial that we obey God's word. That we believe it, take it to heart, and execute it the way God commands us to execute it, because death is coming. In verse 13 it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." He says, when I see the blood on your door, I'll pass by. But if I don't see the blood on your door, I'm going to come into your house and I'm going to kill you. God is a bizarre God, but he's great. Okay, so he says, if I don't see the blood on your door, I'm going to come in there and kill you. But if I see the blood on your door, I'm going to pass over your house. And that's where the festival got its name, Passover, the Jewish Passover. Okay, because God said, I'll pass over your house and I won't kill anybody. Now, he's saying in verse 13 that the blood on the door is the physical sign that they obeyed God. It's a physical sign that people can see. Okay, he says, this is going to be a sign to you. The blood on your door. If there's no blood on the door, that obviously means they didn't listen to God. Okay? So any old Joe walking past the Anderson's house or the Johnson's house, the Taylor's house, they can look at the door and go, I can't see Mr. Anderson, but I know he obeys God. And I can't see Mr. Johnson, but I know that he doesn't obey God. He's got it coming. Okay? And the thing about all of this is, this shows us that God isn't interested in our obedience to him remaining exclusively in the spiritual realm. He wants it to be manifest in the physical realm. Your obedience to God should actually manifest in the physical realm. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we're being obedient to God spiritually. Like, I love Jesus in my heart. I love him with all my heart. I obey Jesus in my heart. I worship Jesus in my heart. I serve Jesus in my heart. Well, my question to you is, do you actually serve him with your hands and feet? Does your worship and your love of him manifest in the physical realm, like the way you live your life? Like, if I passed by your house, could I point at you and say, he doesn't need to say anything, I just know that he loves Jesus. She isn't here, but her life speaks of a love for Christ. What would people say? Verse 14, God says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, yeast is sin. Okay? When it says leaven and unleavened bread, we have to be clear on something so that we don't get confused with biblical terminology. When it talks about leavened bread or leaven, leaven is yeast. Okay? So, if you like Mexican food, like a tortilla, that would maybe be considered flatbread. If you're a hippie and you like pita bread, okay, that's the... no one's laughing. Do you guys know what hippies are? Well, anyway. Flatbread doesn't rise. And if you've ever baked bread, you know that if there's yeast in there, it gets really puffy and you got to punch it down. Okay, that's what yeast does. In the Bible, yeast or leaven is a picture of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:6, it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Actually, the full verses 6 through 8 says, "Do you not know that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump or ball of dough?" Just a little yeast gets through the entire ball of dough. "Purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump or new ball of dough." It says, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So God is exhorting us, even in the New Testament, to get rid of the sin, get rid of the yeast, so to speak. And be a church, and be a people that doesn't entertain sin. Now, God is telling these people to not have any yeast in their house. I mean, that's a bit dramatic. I can't have yeast in my house. I mean, I'm not supposed to bake with yeast from the 14th day to the 21st day of the month, but I can't have any yeast in my house. I mean, wouldn't it be good enough if I just left it in the cupboard and promised you, Lord, that I won't bake with yeast for 7 days? God's like, no, get rid of it altogether. Get it out of your house. And being that this is a picture of sin, it's very significant for us, because I bet you that the Israelites were tempted sooner or later to go, you know what, I know God told us that, you know, for a week we're supposed to get rid of all the yeast, but when this week is over, we're going to go back to baking bread with yeast, so why should I throw it away? I mean, I might as well just keep it and, you know, kind of compromise a little bit on what God told me to do. And we do the same thing when we decide that, well, you know, God told me to get rid of this entirely, but I don't want to get rid of it entirely. I just promise God that I won't really indulge in it. And God's like, no, get rid of it entirely. Get it out of your house so that you're not even tempted to have it. So that whether it be intentional or unintentional, you don't bake with yeast. God's like, get rid of it. Okay? Now, some of us are going to do this very thing where, give you a couple examples. The Bible does say don't get drunk. Okay? But the Bible doesn't say that alcohol is sin. Now, I don't know, there's a lot of you here, and I don't know where you all stand on this, but I will tell you that there is nowhere in the Bible that says to have alcohol is sin. If it was sin, Jesus sinned. Because he drank wine with his disciples. The command is not to get drunk. Now, some of us, considering our past, for you to have a drop is sin. Because you can't handle it. your lifestyle before proves to Jesus and everybody else around you that you cannot handle it. Therefore, for you to have it is sin. Well, I'm not really drunk. I'm just buzzed. God is telling you to get rid of it entirely. Get it out of the house. What about pornography? I mean, we will come up with the most ridiculous of excuses to keep it. It's art. I mean, God knows I'm just appreciating the beauty of a human figure. You know? Well, maybe it's sin. Okay, fine. But I'm just not going to look at it. I'm not going to get rid of it. Just going to tuck it under the bed, and as long as I don't masturbate to it, I'm clear, right? I mean, we're good, right, God? And God's going, no. Because we're supposed to purge sin from our lives. Two examples, alcohol, porn, big issues. And predominantly tonight, we're mostly men in the room. Those are huge for us. Women, you got them too. How many women are going to get a clear command from God? They know that what they're doing is wrong, but they're going to just taper back a little bit, not get rid of it entirely, but just hopefully please God with the pullback and the attempt at least to be pure in God's eyes, when really God is like, I want you to clear the way, clean the house. Some of us have some big decisions to make on this. God makes no provision for leniency in the area of sin. And if God doesn't, then why should we? Verse 16 continues. It says, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. In other words, don't do any work. The only thing that you're supposed to do is cook the stuff that I told you to cook. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, he says as an everlasting ordinance. It's a very bizarre thing to celebrate annually, this killing of a whole bunch of Egyptians. You know, everybody dying. Let's celebrate. Remember what happened last year? Let's cook a lamb. But God is saying, we're going to make this an annual thing. I don't want you to forget this. Why would God have this be an everlasting ordinance to be remembered year after year after year? I mean, sometimes don't you wonder, what's up with Easter? Like, we celebrate the guy we worship getting butchered on a cross. That's wonderful. Yes, he was resurrected, but you can't help but remember the butchering. Do we like to jog our memory and remember those things from time to time? Is that nice for us? Not necessarily, but if we don't consciously make an effort to remember these things, we are bound to forget. And God is saying, from the very get-go, do this annually so that throughout the generations, all up until Jesus Christ's birth, you will know who Jesus Christ is. He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus should have been very easy to recognize when he showed up. I mean, after keeping the Passover and all of this stuff, like, this means Jesus and this means Jesus, the killing of the lamb, that represents Jesus, and the blood on the door, that represents Jesus. When Jesus showed up, the Jewish nation, everybody should have went, that's him! This is so Passover. he's the lamb. He's the meat that we gotta eat. This is weird. They should have recognized him, but they didn't. Because it became a religion. A thoughtless ritual. Same thing happens to us. We just get into the routine of things, don't we? We come to church. You got your daily routine. I know that you guys are on a strict schedule. You got your chapel 5 days a week or whatever. You got your church on Sunday. You got your church on Wednesday. You guys here, we've got our church on Sunday. We've got our church. We got classes. We got our retreats. It gets to be pretty routine. And if we're not careful, we forget why we do the routine. And so that when Jesus actually shows up in your life, like in a real way, Holy Spirit speaks to you, or at least tries to speak to you, you don't recognize him when he shows up. We're too caught up in the motion and the redundancy. But this is why God wanted it to be an everlasting ordinance. In verse 18 it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." So God seems to have a real big deal about this leavened, unleavened thing. He keeps repeating himself. You notice that? Like, he talks about unleavened bread or leaven in verse 8, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. Like, just in this little section, he's like, don't eat leavened bread. Get rid of the leaven. Eat unleavened bread. No leaven. Eat the leaven. No leaven. Get rid of the yeast. Don't bake with yeast. Eat the flat bread. You get me? I mean, God is repeating himself over and over and over. God's word is repetitive, isn't it? I mean, do you ever read the Bible sometimes? It's like, yeah, okay, I get the point. And then God comes to you and it's like, we're in sin of some sort. We're in error and God's trying to correct us. And all you get is that one simple, repetitive, corrective, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this. And you're like, I know. Well, then stop doing this. Stop doing this. Yeah, I know. Then stop doing this. Then stop doing this. See? And God will keep after you so that it gets into our heads, because truth be told, we're no different than Israel, who God describes as a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. We just don't like to listen to God. And the thing is I would like to believe that I love Jesus and I listen to him all the time, and as soon as he speaks, I listen. I repent. But I don't. I mean, do you ever get frustrated with yourself like I do? Like, what is up with me? You get frustrated, you get angry, and it's like, that just fuels the fire for me to attack my own sin. I don't want to be forgiving myself. There's only one that can forgive sins. His name's Jesus. I don't have the power to forgive sins, so why should I continually let it slide? I don't want to let this slide anymore. God, I need your help. Please, let's in tandem, as a team, fight. And God's like, yeah, now you get it. If it's worth repeating to God, it's worth hearing on our part. Verse 21 says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb." So Moses, there's nothing in the Bible here to indicate that he, waited a while. Like, Moses then 3 years later got around to telling everybody the news, Yeah, God was, he told me a few years back that we were supposed to kill goats or something. So we better get on that. No, Moses turned, he went, called for the elders, gave them all the instructions. Immediate obedience. Now Moses is a guy. Is there anybody in this room that's never heard the name of Moses? Doesn't know anything about Moses? We all know the name, don't we? He's a really popular guy. But it's not a really popular name, is it? Does anybody know anybody named Moses? Maybe you know one, but you know two? I don't know anybody names their kid Moses anymore. I told my wife, I said, hey, if we have a boy, we should name him Moses. She's like, nah, too cliche. Like, okay. So nobody, it's like, Moses is such a rare name. It's like, but the one guy that got named Moses, everybody knows him. And why do they know him? Because he was a very rare individual. Very well-known man, but very rare individual. Because though the name is rare, the man himself is also very rare. Because not everybody is going to obey God without contemplation when he tells them to do something. How many of us are in here and God speaks to us and it's like, yes sir, I'll obey. And we go out and do it. Instead we take some time, think about it. Like, is this really God? He's telling me to do something scary. Like, I don't really want to leave my job. I don't really want to, go into this program. I don't really want to, give up everything. Yeah, but it says several times in the New Testament to give up everything for Christ. Yeah, but is that really God? Yeah. Well, I should probably pray about it. Okay. But the word ain't going to change. Yeah, I know, but... you know, it's different for different people. No. No, it's not. It's all the same. My Bible says what your Bible says. And that can get us into real danger. And I say this as a word of caution, because sometimes we can just spend our Christian life so contemplative, so never decisive, that we waste the entire thing. Some of us are going to drag our feet and go, well, I don't know if it's God. Well, find out. Find out quick. And do it. Verse 22. And you shall... Now, this is Moses speaking to the leaders of the people. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is a sort of a branch of vegetation. Dip it into the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Very nice. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So Moses now turns to everybody else in the congregation and the leaders, and he says, this is what God just told me, so this is what I'm going to tell you. This is what we got to do. And let's put ourselves in their shoes, okay? What would you do if I came to you and told you this very stuff? Listen, I was in prayer all night last night. God totally spoke to me, and every one of you has to go out and get a lamb. And you got to kill it. You can't have somebody kill it for you. You can't take it up to Old World Meats. You know, if you're squeamish about blood, you got to get a knife and cut its throat. And then you got to cook it. And then you got to eat it. And put your sandals on. Okay? Wear a belt. I mean, wouldn't that be weird? And then he's like, now go and do this. And then God is going to kill everybody who doesn't. Oh, yay! And then we're all going to leave town. I mean, by town, I mean the country. Well, look at how they react. In verse 27 it says, so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. I think we have a funny idea of what worship is and why people bow their heads. I don't think that this was just a religious kind of, yes, we have heard the word of the Lord, you know, and then they all bow their heads and worship, all religious. I think it was like, oh, crap. Seriously, I think that they just bowed their heads because they were like seriously feeling the weight of everything that was now their responsibility to do. I mean, think about it. This is going to change things financially. This is going to change our entire lives. This is going to have an effect on the kids. This is going to change our entire course of history and our entire lifestyle. I mean, how could you not bow your head? Now, this is the Word of God coming to them, and they're like, whoa. This means me. This means, like, God's telling me to do something. It's not, oh, God's telling everybody else to do something. God's telling me that I got to do this. You know, there's no looking around and going, oh, this message is for that guy. You know, I don't know, yeah, you know, he's, you know, oh, her, you know, that's... I think that we need to get back to the place where, like these guys, when we hear the Word of God, or when we read the Word of God, or it's being preached, or we're receiving it in any way, whether it be personally through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, or through another individual, we need to get to that place where we bow our heads and go, this means me. This is for me. This is going to change everything. And if we never do that, if we can never bow our heads with that kind of understanding, I can't say that we truly worship. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And if we can't feel the full impact of God's word, I don't think it counts much for worship. In verse 28 it says, then the children of Israel went away and did just that. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, how do you know when somebody truly worships God? They obey Him. I mean, these guys, they received the word. They felt the weight of the responsibility of God's word coming to them directly. They worshiped God, and their worship was seen in their obedience. And I do think that we have a very skewed idea of what exactly worship is. This is, I think, what we think worship is. It's time to sing, so hands go up. And I'm not saying it's wrong to put your hands in the air when it's time to sing, because we are actually told to do that in Timothy. But make no mistake, that isn't worship. Because I can totally fake worshiping God. I can go to a Slipknot concert and put my hands in the air. Okay, now, I don't know. We can argue whether that's worship to God or not, but I don't think it is. So you know, for all I know, this is a picture taken at a Slipknot concert. I don't know. But anyway, this isn't what worship is. You want to know what worship is? Worship in the Hebrew means actually to bow down with your face in the dirt. See, big difference between this, yay! Wow! And this. Won't you agree? She's eating dirt. And when we come to worship God, it speaks not so much of the raising of the hands or the, yay, I'm just so emotionally moved right now, I'm worshiping the Lord. It really comes down to a heart condition, a humbling, a realization of who you are in His presence that leaves you with no other choice but to buckle. Now, not necessarily physically, but in your heart and mind, do you realize who you are when you're in God's presence? Because that is worship. And the lifestyle should reflect this. And I'm not going to try intentionally to anger you, but I will tell you that if your life doesn't speak surrender to God and worship to God, your lifestyle, you have no business raising your hands in church when we worship. That's hypocrisy, and God sees it clearly. First Samuel 15:22 says, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your sacrifices or your obedience to His voice?" Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to Him is much better than offering the fat of a ram. Like, what's the big deal? Just quit the show. Put away the sacrifices, the goats, the lambs, all the stuff. Put your hands down. Let your lifestyle speak of worship to God. Face down in the dust. Now, I don't, you know, let's all get on the floor. That's not what I'm saying. But what we need to be is like the Israelites, where they all bow their heads and worship God. And they come to a place where it's like, I'm nobody. I'm doomed. If I don't listen to Him, man, it's over. I have no place to go but to God. In 29 it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a single house where there wasn't somebody dead. This is a country, Egypt. Could you imagine in the entire United States, overnight this happens, where everybody wakes up and in somebody, everybody's house, including yours and mine, somebody's dead. Sometimes more than one has died. And in all cases, livestock have died. I mean, this is devastating. It's easy for us to get lost when we read the Bible in the, like, the symbolic stuff and the types. You know, like the Passover lamb, that's Jesus, and the blood means this. But let's not forget what's going on here. This is an actual event. Like, this happened in history. These people are dying. Everything is really getting kind of, I think, chaotic in the country, countrywide. People were being killed based on their disbelief. Israel was being saved based on their belief. So literally, lives were being saved or lost based on their interpretation of the Bible. Depending on how you interpret God's word. Really, did He really mean put blood on the door? I think so. It depends on how you interpret that, but there's only one interpretation for that. You gotta actually put the blood on there. And so people were living, people were dying. We're going to see next week how God kept his promise to the Israelites, because we have a dual picture here. One is to consider what's happening to the Israelites. They're going to be delivered. I mean, they've been in slavery for like 400 years now, and God is going to dramatic measures to like get them out. And it's a really cool thing. Okay? It's a picture of salvation. But on the flip side of that, we also see today God's promise being fulfilled to the Egyptians. He promised, "I'll kill you. If you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill you. If you don't listen to me, if you continue to worship the wrong God, I will kill you. I promise, promise." We all love the promises of God, don't we? Let it rain, you know, whatever. Like, oh, I love the promises of God. You know, he's going to make me rich and healthy. Yeah, he'll kill you. You know, should we go back to Romans 9:27? It's appointed for everybody in here to die. But are you going to believe in him in the meantime? Or are we going to hem and haw and contemplate and drag our feet like the Egyptians did? Because God's promise came to Israel, but it took 400 years. God's promise also came to Egypt, and it took like a few hours. "I'm going to kill you." And then at midnight, he killed them. There wasn't a whole lot of time to really contemplate or hem and haw, was there? I bet you the Egyptians were like, "Man, I wish I had more time to decide." There isn't a whole lot of time to decide. There's just not. That's why the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. I'm not going to assume that you're not saved, and I'm certainly not going to assume that everybody in here is saved. And I will tell you this, that if you have believed yourself to be a Christian, yet you have continued to disobey him, or at least postpone your obedience to him, I don't think you are. Because it matters little what you declare yourself to be. It matters everything what he declares you to be. And everything tonight hinges upon whether you believe or don't believe. Everyone who believes in Christ will have eternal life. Isn't that nice? John 3:16, we know it. "For God so loved the world." So it's his promise. If you believe in Christ, you'll live forever. That's the good part. Here's the bad part. He who does not believe is condemned already. Do we know what belief is? Because I think that there's a large portion of Christianity that thinks that belief is not in your head when somebody goes, "Jesus died for your sins. He was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. And we go, "I know. I learned that in Sunday school. I did the coloring page. Belief is understanding God's word to be true, taking it to heart, and responding to it, not in your heart, not in your head, but in your life. I mean, that's where salvation is. If we continue in sin, if we continue down the same path that we've always been on, we're not being saved for much, are we? Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together. And we know that your word is true and it's right. And we just ask today that we would have the courage to actually understand it as true, to apply it, to live it, that we would no longer continue kind of in the middle ground there, the no man's land, somewhere between obedience and somewhere between ultimate disobedience. We know that you're a good God and that you intend everything for us to be right and good, not to continue a life of disobedience where we suffer the consequences of our rebellion. And many of us, including myself, understand what the consequences of rebellion are. I don't want to do that, for several reasons. And so, Lord, we just invite you to, through your Spirit, really just do the work in our hearts that there's no way I could ever do, and that you would go with us tonight and be with us throughout the week, that we wouldn't do as we're accustomed to doing, walking away and forgetting everything. So, Lord, please do the work in us that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.